All right, welcome everyone. Thank you for coming to the first in this series by Dr. Reinhold, and we're really excited to have you guys flirting with us. And I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Reinhold now. Just a few notes. Mute, keep yourselves muted throughout the course of the class, and drop your questions or type your questions into the chat. Dr. Reinhold will usually we usually wait to the end of those, but like you can answer them whenever you want to. Thank you so much. All right, you can take over from here, I think.
Thank you. Hi, everybody. Nice to sort of see people. And hope everybody's well. Ollie was just saying, actually, and reminding me that before all of this hit and the world turned upside down, I was in Toronto for a semester as a visiting professor at the University of Toronto. So had a a really lovely experience there for a few months, and then all of a sudden saw a border closing and had to go home a couple of weeks early. And I speak to you now from my home in Teaneck, New Jersey. But what I guess one of the tiny little silver linings of this is the ability to connect with people all over, given our new capacities with Zoom, and even technologically challenged, can't even speak this morning, technologically challenged such as me, kind of managed to do things like this. So that's certainly been something that has been a benefit, given all the dreadful things that we've had to deal with. Anyway, here is what I want to talk to you about today and the next couple of weeks. Unsurprisingly, given the time of year, in a very seasonal fashion, we're talking about teshuva, about repentance. And of course, that's a key religious concept. And forget Elul, forget, the fact that we're coming into Yamim Na'ayim. It's something that we focus on daily, right? In the Amidah itself. So three times a day we talk about repentance. So it's something that really is a, I suppose, a particularly religious concept, right? So, there's morality, and if people do things, they'll often feel bad and guilty about them and maybe be upset. But the idea of repenting for them, of somehow having to, get back in some way that not only renders, you whole, if you like, but, really affects you moving forward. And is seen as in some way affecting your relationship with God. There's something, very, very deeply religious about the notion of repentance. And this time of year, of course, it becomes a focus. And it's also a kind of, at the center of a whole cluster of theological concepts. So the idea of repentance brings in its train a whole load of other key religious ideas to do with, for example, reward and punishment, right? The world to come, the soul. So there are all kinds of other religious concepts that it kind of brings in its wake that, and I would go as far as to say, and for reasons that I hope will become clear over the course of our time together, that your view of repentance is kind of a diagnostic tool for your whole religious worldview. Okay? All right. So that's a bold claim for you to begin with, right? I think that the approach to repentance is a kind of diagnostic tool for what is your general religious worldview. Okay? And that might sound a bit cryptic at this moment, but hopefully all will become clear as we go through what we're going to talk about both today and over the coming weeks, right? The other thing about repentance. So number one, right, was just it's very important, cluster of religious concepts, an indicator of religious worldviews, right? But number two, it's also been a lightning rod for modernist critiques of religion, right? So the concept of repentance has often drawn many criticisms that are particularly reflective of the modernist worldview. I think that those critiques have something to them. What we're going to do, therefore, over the course of these 3 weeks is explain why it is that repentance has attracted this critique, ask about whether that critique might be justified, and if so, what we can do about it. All right. And I'm doing this not just off my own back, not that I wouldn't happily do that, but I'm doing it because it seems to me that in the 20th century, a number of key Jewish thinkers felt the same, right? As in, they were inheritors of this whole tradition of repentance. It's a key religious concept. It's really important. But I think they also thought, but you know what? These modern critiques, there's something to it. And I don't think that we can just, you know, sit comfortably with those old versions of what repentance was that we have inherited. And we may need to rethink it a little bit in response to the critiques. That's basically the journey we're going to go on. And we're going to begin today by giving a picture of tshuva. Giving a very, very influential picture of tshuva, and getting into the modernist critiques of it. All right. So today we're going to look at a classic medieval work called Sha'arei Tshuva, The Gates of Repentance. The Gates of Repentance was composed by Rabbeinu Yonah, Jonah ben Avraham, or also known as, you know, Rabbi Jonah Garondi, because he was from Gerona in Spain. Or at least that's where he made his career. Originally, he was from Provence. And he was a real leader of Spanish Jewry. He was a cousin, actually, of Nachmanides, the Ramban, and was part of his early Kabbalistic group, kind of a proto-Kabbalistic group that emerged there at that point in Spain, that point being the early 12th century. So Rabbeinu Yonah, his dates, he was born 1180 and died in 1263. A word about Rabbeinu Yonah before we turn to this work of his, Sha'arei Tshuva, Gates of Repentance, is that he was an anti-Maimonidean. So in the period where Maimonides had written his Guide of the Perplexed, and there was immense controversy that swirled around this work of Jewish philosophy, Rabbeinu Yonah was very much in the anti-party, and was involved in the controversies that ultimately led to the burning of Maimonides' works. It was said that he wrote, Rabbeinu Yonah, that is, wrote this work on repentance because of that. As in, he regretted what he had instigated, or at least been part of the instigation of, right? The fact that they'd burnt Maimonides' books gave him pause for thought, and therefore he felt the need to repent for this, wrote this work. Interestingly, that was dismissed by historians, as in, yeah, it's cute, but it's not true. Though recently, a couple of academic historians of the period believe there's more to it, that actually there might be truth to that, that this book was genuinely motivated in part by his regret at his role in those Maimonidean controversies. So, you know, an interesting little historical aside that, and as I say, people have recently revived that view. Okay. But let us turn our attention to the work itself. So Sha'arei Tshuva, The Gates of Repentance by Rabbeinu Yonah, is the first, I think, monograph that gives a thorough theology of tshuva, right? Repentance has been discussed and had been discussed in our literature, prior to this, obviously, right? So there's stuff there's in Tanakh, and then obviously in the Talmud, a lot of discussions about the nature and power of repentance. And Maimonides had written his Laws of Repentance in his Mishneh Torah, but in terms of having a monograph that was solely focused on repentance and the whole theology and kind of a grand scheme of repentance, this was the first. And it's incredibly influential. It's something you can still buy. I've got, there it is, my pocket version, right? So you can still buy these, you know, cute little versions of it, available in all good Jewish bookshops and bad ones. And you can, you know, you can pick it up in translation, and it's something that is studied at this time of year in yeshiva all over the world still. So it's an immensely influential book that maintains, I think, quite a strong hold on the kind of Jewish imagination to this day, I would go as far as to say. But it has a very particular, or paints a very particular picture of what repentance is. Okay. So let us, I'm about to share a screen with you, so you'll be able to see. Yeah, we can all see that. Is it big enough as well? If not, somebody shout out and tell me, but hopefully, yeah, I've had a thumbs up. All right. So let's go through. Let's have a look at what it is that Rabbeinu Yonah tells us about this notion of tshuva, repentance. I've seen, somebody has just put in the chat, a question about the, whether or not the translation, repentance for the term tshuva is a good one. That's something that in truth we will address as we go through. So over the coming weeks, we'll be speaking about that, not directly in terms of etymology and, you know, and translation, but certainly in terms of the Jewish concept, shall we say, of tshuva, and the extent to which it repentance is or is not the best term for it. All right. So that is something that we will be addressing, though it's something that I'll do not necessarily head on at this moment in terms of language, just to make it a little bit bigger. And there we go. All right. So right at the very beginning of the work, which is has four gates, right? The gates of repentance. There are four gates. And in gate number one, Rabbeinu Yonah sets out 20 principles of tshuva. Okay, so 20 principles. And, you know, the first one is it's kind of a classic regret, harata. So we regret what we've done. And that's sort of the starting point for any theory of repentance, which is obviously you got to, you know, think that you've done something that is regretful that you need to somehow return from. So that's just an obvious starting point, or at least so one might think, as we'll see in weeks to come, not necessarily, but for the moment seems like the obvious place to start, right? So I regret my sin. Fine. I think as a headline, as a sort of encapsulation of Rabbeinu Yonah's view, there's this line here, which is actually from the 13th chapter of the first gate, where Rabbeinu Yonah says, I've given you the original Hebrew, we'll read the translations, the levels of repentance and their stature, or their level or degree, is based on the greatness of the bitterness and the power of the grief. And that is repentance that comes by way of the purification of the soul and the purity of its intellect, right? The level of repentance is based on what, how much grief and bitterness, right, you can attain. And that, as I say, is really an encapsulation of the kind of picture of repentance that you're going to get from Rabbeinu Yonah. We've done something terrible, right? We've sinned. That should cause us to to look upon ourselves as in need of, you know, help, to put it mildly, change, obviously, but it should really kind of depress us, right? We should be really, really absolutely, you know, mired in some kind of regret, sorrow, depression, because that will indicate the level of tshuva, all right? Madre gota tshuva, right? The different levels are according to to be honest, this translation, which I've just, you know, shoved off Safaria, I'm not sure really gets to, you know, Godel hamrirut for otsem ayagon, right? I think the connotations of that are rather more depressive, shall we say, than the greatness of his power, the grief, than the translation here indicates, right? The God El Hamri Rut, the Otse Mayagam, is a real kind of, you know, the power of that sorrow and of that grief is your repentance is proportional to that, right? And that really sets us up, because how he fills in the details of this gives us the picture, a classic medieval picture of repentance, which is kind of going to be our straw man, right? Not a straw man because loads of people believe it, but is going to be the thing that will draw all of the ire of those who are deeply critical in the modern age of religion in general, repentance in particular. All right, but let's dig a bit deeper, because I pulled out one line here from a very lengthy work, and I'm trying to tell you that that indicates exactly what Rabbeinu thinks about repentance. Does it? All right, well, let's have a look. All right, let's take a little tour through Sha'arei Tshuva to see, put some meat on these bones, okay? I've told you already that the first principle is charata, is regret. The second one also, by the way, is a very kind of common old garden view of repentance, azivat hachet, right? Leaving behind the sin. So I regret it and then I have to leave it behind. I have to, you know, resolve that I will not do it again. And the first stage of that is to kind of, you know, to leave behind, forsake the sin, resolving that you will not return to it. Number three, the third principle is sorrow, yagon, right? Which is, I'm sorrowful about what I've done. Right? I did this terrible thing and I have to think about that and focus on it. And I'm like, oh, this is terrible. I've done something really awful. But the first one that I'm going to pull out for you here is the fifth principle. And the fifth principle is the principle of daga, worry, right? And have a look at what he says about worry. The fifth principle, he writes, is worry, as he will worry and fear from the punishment of his iniquities. For there are iniquities for which the repentance has the atonement depend upon cleansing afflictions. As it is stated, I acknowledge my iniquity, I'm fearful over my sin. Right? So, sorrows number three. I'm sorry for what I've done. Worry, right? Daga is number five. I'm worried, and I'm worried about what's going to happen because I might get punished for this. And sometimes that punishment is necessary for atonement, right? So I'm worried what's going to happen to me. Okay, he goes on. The content of grief, or actually sorrow as we're calling it, is about the past, whereas the content of worry is about the future. Point being, right, I'm sorrowful about what I've done, and then I'm worried about what's going to be, right? So you've got this kind of dual-facing repentance concern. But what he goes on to say here, I think, is particularly striking, because he goes on, he will also doubly worry. Maybe he's falling short in his obligation of repentance with pain, bitterness, fasting and crying. And even if he's multiplied the pain and multiplied the crying, he should crawl in fear. Maybe corresponding to this, had he multiplied his guilt so that all of his affliction, having his soul cry in its fast, did not fill his measure. Meaning what? Well, basically saying, I should be sorrowful about the past, right? That's what I'm worried about. And in being sorrowful about the past, I have to enact that, all right? The third principle is, or the fourth principle is suffering in practice, right? I should fast and I should weep. I should do things that indicate just how sorrowful I am. So imagine you've been doing that, right? So you're really sorry about something and you're crying, you're worried, you're fasting. And then on top of that, you're worried. But what's part of that worry? Part of that worry, according to this, is I haven't been sorrowful enough, right? So I start off, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then worry, have I said sorry enough? I'm sorry. But I have been sorrowful enough. And you have this vicious kind of cycle of grief, depression, self-degradation almost, whereby you're sorry about the past, but you're always worried you haven't been sorry enough. And therefore, you're going to constantly be in this type of, you know, psychological state of almost trauma, I suppose. And as we've seen, right, the greatest forms of repentance are those that multiply this to the highest possible levels, right? So number one, the psychology of tshuva for Rabbeinu Yonah is, it seems, highly self-critical, and one should obviously be self-critical when it comes to tshuva, but the emotional, turmoil that he encourages, you know, does seem to be striking, and something that not everybody would necessarily think of as psychologically healthy. Let's just kind of say that for the moment. So, right, we have this kind of, you know, emotional turmoil that ought to be a part of tshuva, right? And obviously, there's no question that the emotional turmoil, I say no question, as I say, we'll see later on, but there's little question that some form of emotional turmoil would be part of the repentance process, right? That just seems to be obvious. The question is whether to this extent, that maybe is up for question, but this is the view of Rabbeinu Yonah. Okay, let's go to number nine, right? Principle number nine. As I said, there are 20 principles, and we're just going to tiptoe through with a few of them. Because number nine is also significant for his general worldview and the general view of tshuva, and that is number nine, the breaking of physical desire. One should put into his mind that desire causes harm to his soul, to sin and to be pulled after iniquity for worthless vanities. So he should make a vow to protect the path of repentance. He should separate from pleasures and not be drawn after his desire, even with things that are permissible, and follow the path of asceticism. Okay, so number two, so to speak, right, number nine. But in terms of what we're looking at, number one was to do with kind of the emotional trauma. Number two is more about a worldview about the nature of desire and the nature of pleasure. Because what Rabbeinu Yonah is telling us is you should separate from that and follow the path of asceticism. So part of tshuva seems to bring in its wake for Rabbeinu Yonah a very ascetic view of the world, right? Pleasure is bad. I should not be drawn after it, even for things that are permissible, right? Because these are temptations. And I must draw away from those temptations in order to do tshuva so that I will not sin, right? More than that, if you see in the next one, the penitent is also obligated to submit because he's obligated to remove from himself the traits that cause him to sin and to do rebellious deeds. So it's not only I should follow an ascetic path, but more than that, I need to actually do a sort of personality surgery, we will call it, right? I need to go inside deep in there and try and surgically remove the traits that lead me to do the sin, right? So like I say, if you by analogy, let's say, you know, a kind of surgical procedure, right? You do an analogy to a surgical procedure where I cut out, right, that particular trait of my personality such that it is removed. And this, I suppose, is when I spoke at the beginning about repentance being a diagnostic tool for a whole conceptual worldview, it strikes me that, this is a good indication of how that might be. Because for Rabbeinu Yonah, repentance brings with it a form of asceticism, a form of separation from the physical world, the world of pleasure, that is, in itself is a whole religious question. About the extent to which asceticism is or is not a religious requirement. And Rabbeinu Yonah here is coming down very clearly on one side of that debate in the service of tshuva, right? So this might just be, well, temporarily, this is what I have to do if I'm engaged in tshuva, right? So it might not necessarily be reflective of how one should act every day, one might think, okay? So, number one, the psychological turmoil. Number two, asceticism. All right. Let's go on to number 12. Right. 12th principle. One needs to examine, know, recognize the greatness of the punishment for each one of his iniquities. For which of them is their lashes? For which of them is their liability for excision? For which of them is the death penalty from the court? In order that he know the greatness of his iniquity when he confesses it and cry bitterly about that which bitterly angered God. This is also in order he will enhance his submission, in order he will fear from his iniquities. For with weighty sins, repentance only suspends their atonement, whereas afflictions absolve them. Right? We've already mentioned for certain sins, one has to suffer in order for repentance to actually be completed. Some of them you can't complete, as this is, again, goes back to Maimonides, which he codifies in his laws of repentance. Yeah, that, look, there are some sins you can't come back from in this life. Yeah, that complete atonement cannot be achieved until you're, it's post-mortem, right, that you will achieve complete repentance for it. So, there is nothing particularly unusual here. This is something that is part and parcel of a view of repentance that you find elsewhere. But the point here is, what is my focus? My focus is on punishment, right? So, emotional, there's the emotional economy that we began with. There's asceticism. And now, on top of that, and possibly in part because it will help motivate those things, I'm supposed to study, know, recognize all the punishment that, which punishment for which sin, so I know exactly what it is that I'm in for once I recognize what it is I have done. And by the way, Rabbeinu Yonah makes good on this, because the third gate details all the different types of punishments. So the work itself, is a work that will help you to achieve this by actually setting out. These are the different levels of punishment for different sins, and you can study it in order that you'll be able to, fulfill these principles. Okay. Let us finally hear, as far as principles are concerned, the 18th, right? The 18th principle, his sin always be in front of him. For it is fitting the soul of the sinner always remember its content and not neglect or forget them to the end of days. Right? Now, again, this is incredibly important for two reasons. Number one, the focus of Rabbeinu Yonah's tshuva almost entirely, right, almost entirely is on this notion of sin, what I've done, the terrible punishments that await me, and how sorrowful and worried I need to be about that. Okay, now, of course, every version of tshuva in our tradition, in the Jewish tradition, has resolution for the future as part of it, right? So there is always a future-looking piece to tshuva. But the question is, where's the focus? And for Rabbeinu Yonah, there is no question that the focus is on the sin, the punishment, the past, the future, in as much as resolution for the future, but more actually, as we'll see in a moment, he focuses on the future in a very different way too. Fact is that sin is always in front of him, right? Always. So the focus is sin, number one. The second thing about this is always never forget till the end of his days. right? And I think that's really significant because I said before that, look, while you're doing tshuva, right, while you're doing this, so let's say this time of year, right, even albeit that, as I said, we've got in the Amida every day, one of the brachot is about tshuva. So this is a constant in Judaism, but, you know, in terms of focusing your mind, this is the time of year, Elul, Yamim Noraim, this is the time of year where we do so, okay? So could it be that all of this just applies when I'm doing this tshuva thing, right? So come Elul, maybe I have to be a bit more ascetic, right? Rest of the time, maybe I could be less severe on myself. No. Rabbeinu Yonah tells us here very clearly, right? The content of the sin has to be there constantly, never forget it till the end of days. So this is, you know, genuinely expressing a worldview that is not just a sort of, you know, horatsha, right? It's not just, well, why are you doing repentance? Be a bit like this. No, it seems as if this is the correct path, as far as Rabbeinu Yonah is concerned, for somebody who is going to be a penitent type, who will actually do what they need to do in order to repent from the sins that we all will inevitably commit in our lifetimes. Okay? So you have a real focus, constant focus, on a particular psychological path, practical path, in terms of asceticism, and a path of study, punishment. And that seems to be very much the picture that he is painting here. Very briefly, I'm going to mention a couple of things that in gate two. So gate one is the 20 principles, right? Gate three, as I mentioned, is all about the punishments and lists them. What about gate two? Right. Well, gate two is about motivations for repentance. How do I motivate you to do this? Right. In gate one, we've set out this is how you do repentance. Gate two, how do I get myself to do that? Right. What do I do in order to motivate myself to go through this process, which is, you know, clearly going to be quite a difficult you know, it's going to be a taxing process. It should be, right? This is a serious business, and it should be taken seriously. And it's going to be, therefore, not easy. So how do you motivate people to do it? Well, there are various different types of motivation, but the one that I have picked out here, he gives six actual, you know, paths of motivation. And it's number six that I've picked out for us, where he tells us, the sixth path is that he should prepare to meet his God every instant. Therefore, he should darken his conscience and prepare in righteousness to return his soul in purity to God who gave it to him. He should search his ways and plans every day, record them in the mornings, examine them all the time. When a person is at ease and tranquil, he should assess in his soul how his heart will worry, fear, and tremble when the day of death comes, that he should be prepared to rise and give an accounting, and how he will confess with a crushed heart at the time of his death, and the fear of heaven will be upon him. Okay. So one of the motivations, or one of the things you can use to motivate yourself, is to think about the day of your death, right? That's what you do. Because if you think about that and think about, you know, meeting God, and having to give an account for what you have done, yeah, well, then you're quite likely to turn to repentance, right? So what you have here is a focus on the future, but a focus on the future that's to do with death and fear, right? What happens if, you know, God forbid it's tomorrow, I better do something about it right now, right? So the fear of heaven is upon him. You should prepare to rise and give an accounting. And as he says, and, you know, at times where you are at ease and tranquil. So it appears as if the ideal in Rabbeinu Yonah's picture is that this is something that should be constantly before you, as we've just seen, right? When, if you're feeling, you know, having a day, chilling out, relaxing, you should maybe stop to think, oh boy, but what if? And think about giving an account and repenting, etc. Right? So once more, what you have in Rabbeinu Yonah, the psychology, the worldview as regards how you live in this world, asceticism, right? And study of punishment, and the other theological concept that comes into, that's drawn into the orbit of repentance is the world to come, right? A very particular view of Olam Haba, and the fact that you should be thinking about that because that will motivate you to repent. So when I said at the beginning that there's, you know, all the, it's a cluster of theological concepts, right? We've seen that within the concept of repentance, you can draw into it a worldview regarding the approach one ought to take to pleasure, right? Asceticism or not. Reward and punishment, clear focus. And Olam Haba, right? The notion of the world to come, which becomes again a major focus of his view of repentance. And it is something that we see recurring in his discussions through the book, as you'll see kind of the final quote from Sha'arei Tshuva for the moment. He tells us there are people that do not sense the matter of death to make provisions for the road and to rectify their actions. They do not pay attention to the day of their death till it comes. They are compared to animals that do not sense the matter of death until the day of slaughter. Right? So he's telling us, yeah, think about it. Think about it now. Right? Don't just kind of get on with life, you know, happily trotting along without thinking about the day of your death. Right? That's how animals behave. Right, you should be thinking about it, because if you think about it, that'll get your repentance, right? You know, it's an interesting approach. Our rabbis, may their memory bless, said in Tractate Derech Eretz, is your will not to die? Die before you die. The explanation of the matter is that the one that wants the day of his death be a gateway for him to eternal life should speak to his heart. Since his end is to leave the ground and to leave the matters of the body, and in his end he will despise them and abandon them, he should leave them when he is still alive, and only use the ground for service of the Creator, may be blessed. Then the day of death will be the beginning of life without end for him. Okay? Which brings us full circle, by the way. Right? Because what is he telling us? If you focus on the world to come, life after death, well, then you'll realize all the material stuff you're chasing here isn't going to matter anyway. So why not leave them while you're here, right? It kind of sort of reinforces the asceticism. You know, why do you care about that stuff? It's not going to matter. And the more you focus on the world to come, the more you'll realize that. You'll be ascetic. That will help you not sin, right? So all of these ideas are kind of mutually reinforcing, right? It's a very kind of, you know, coherent and consistent view of tshuva, where, you know, each piece relates to something else, reinforces something else. So you do get a kind of this, it's an impressive structure in terms of a theological view of tshuva that, you know, ticks all the boxes and makes sense. And each piece within it helps make sense of other pieces, right? Okay, that's Rabbeinu Yonah. A view of repentance, 12th century, highly influential, remains so to this day, I think. I'm pretty sure. And as may or may not have become clear from some of my little asides, I don't really like it very much. I find it deeply troubling, actually. Thankfully, I have friends who find it that way too. I mean, not real friends. You know. I'm a philosopher, right? So most of my friends are dead white males from kind of, you know, way back when. And we're going to look at a couple of them because they will tell us or tell you, you know, what it is that they find troubling about this picture. And I should say that, of course, one of the things I often say when I'm introducing Jewish philosophy in general, and actually something I probably should have introduced at the beginning, is that one of the things about Jewish philosophy that distinguishes it from certain other religious worldviews is there isn't really any such thing. By which I mean, there's lots of Jewish philosophies, right? If anybody ever tells you Judaism says or thinks X, don't believe them, right? Because what Judaism will actually think is X and Y and Z, and right? Within Jewish philosophy, there are diametrically opposed opinions, right? They are all there within the tradition. And precisely because it's not going to matter to whether, I don't know, you can come and eat at my house, right? What's going on up here and what I believe about, say, the world to come. Nobody cares, right? And obviously, people care deeply, right? I care passionately about this stuff. But what I mean is, if you happen to differ with me on that view, we might have a, you know, a spirited debate about it. Yeah, and that'd be great. But it's not something that is going to put you beyond the pale or me beyond the pale, Jewishly speaking, just because we happen to have those different views, right? So there are Jewish philosophies diametrically opposed. If we go back to medieval times, Maimonides, we mentioned before, one of the other great figures from medieval Judaism, Yehuda Halevi. Yehuda Halevi and Maimonides could barely agree on a single philosophical idea, right? But they could have happily, you know, sat around the table with each other and gone to the same shul, right? So, and that's important because in as much as for the rest of our time together, I'm going to be deeply critical of the view of repentance we've just seen. Hey, you know, if that's the bag you're into, that's fine, right? It is, it's there in the tradition. It's a legitimate Jewish view. It just so happens to be one that isn't everybody's cup of tea, right? And therefore, it's very important to be aware of what my teacher once called as a book of his, traditional alternatives, right? There are traditional alternatives. Some of these traditional alternatives strike one as not being all that traditional, frankly, at least in the colloquial sense. Right. There are some quite surprising views of repentance that we're going to be exploring. But they're there. And I think that one of the great strengths of Judaism, Jewish philosophy, is that it doesn't tell you what to think. It tells you what to do. But anybody can choose what to do. Right. I could tell you all now. I do this in classes all the time when I'm doing an intro to Jewish philosophy. I tell the whole class, would you all stand up momentarily? And usually they'll stand up. I say, thank you. Well, you'll sit down. They all sit down. I then say, great. Now, would you believe, please, because I'm going to tell you to, on the count of three, I want you to all believe there are 300 people in the room, right? They can't do it, right? Because you can't choose to believe. If you don't believe something, you can't just say, oh, okay, all right, you told me to, I will. But you can choose to do things, right? Even crazy things, even things that don't make much sense to you. You say, okay, that's fine, but I can choose to commit myself to that discipline and do it. And in Judaism, therefore, you know, we have do's and don'ts, things you've got to do, things you don't do. When it comes to belief, we do have, within certain parameters, it's not a free-for-all, right? It's not relativistic, but we do have more than one view, right? I always like to cite, in this regard, a much neglected Jewish thinker, Marx, because Marx was at one point at a soiree trying to impress a young lady, and he said to her, gave his whole diatribe, those are my principles, and if you don't like them, I got others. Right? It's Groucho Marx, by the way. And I think that's Jewish philosophy, right? There are different worldviews. And people can use these different worldviews as scaffolding for the very same practice. And that's what we see. Okay, so apology over. Let's tear into Rabbeinu Yonah's view. Okay, what is the modern critique? Yeah, and I think the most potent representative of this critique is a thinker, again, not that often cited in a Jewish context, and I have to do a brief apology here for the fact that we're going to look at the works of Friedrich Nietzsche. So Nietzsche, very, you know, great 19th century German thinker, sadly became associated, his thought became associated with the Third Reich. And that's, you know, matter of historical fact. He was kind of co-opted by, you know, the Nazi party or kind of elements of it. And they tried to present him as the architect of their ideology. All right. He was kind of, you know, dead before. He was dead in 1900. So this is, an intellectual ancestry rather than any literal Nazism. And that, you know, as a matter of historical fact, as I say, the Nazis did co-opt him. It has since become very clear, since the works of Walter Kaufmann in the 1950s, that the idea of doing this with Nietzsche's work is absurd, because Nietzsche himself absolutely vehemently disliked anti-Semitism and anti-Semites. So when I mention Nietzsche, I never know what people do and don't know about Nietzsche. So if anybody has this association of, well, how can you talk about Nietzsche? Is this terrible? I promise he's not. And in fact, what I will do just very, very quickly to show you this is show you a brief excerpt of a letter that he wrote to his sister, which was kept hidden for many years because his sister was the executor of his estate and therefore didn't allow many of his writings into the public arena. You'll kind of see why. So here, very quickly, my Nietzsche apology, right? Nietzsche writes to his sister, Christmas 1887, "You've committed one of the greatest stupidities for yourself and for me. Your association with an anti-Semitic chief expresses a foreignness to my whole way of life, which fills me ever and again and again with ire or melancholy. It's a matter of honor to me to be absolutely clean and unequivocal in relation to anti-Semitism, namely opposed, as I am in my writings. I've been persecuted in recent times with letters and anti-Semitic correspondence sheets. My disgust with this party, which would like all too well the advantage of my name, is as outspoken as possible, and that I am unable to do anything against it. Then in every anti-Semitic correspondence sheet the name of Zarathustra is used has already made me almost sick several times." So, you know, we could spend hours on this. We won't. That's pretty unequivocal. And there were some Nazis even who understood this, who read Nietzsche properly, and just worth briefly, because it's almost amusing. Stephen Aschheim, who's written a wonderful work on the Nietzschean legacy in Germany. "As Ernst Krieg," he tells us, "professor of pedagogy at the University of Heidelberg, caustically remarked, apart from the fact that Nietzsche was not a socialist, not a nationalist, and opposed to racial thinking, he could have been a leading National Socialist thinker." So there you actually have somebody, you know, who was part of the Nazi party, sympathetic to them, who recognized and said, "Hang on, why are you using Nietzsche? He hates us." Nietzsche also hated repentance of the form that Rabbeinu Yonah paints. And so, back to the main topic, having had that little detour, he says the following, right? And this is significant because I think it is indicative of the modern critique of religion, right? And the headline, again, we have a headline for Rabbeinu Yonah about the repentance, the levels of repentance being proportional to depression and despair, etc. The headline for Nietzsche: "Religion has debased the concept man. Its ultimate consequence is that everything good, great, true is superhuman, bestowed only through an act of grace." Nietzsche's big problem with religion had nothing to do with whether you can prove the existence of God or any of that stuff. right? He didn't think you could prove the existence of God. He didn't think you could disprove it, right? He didn't think you could prove, he was an atheist. He didn't think you could prove it. But proof wasn't important to him in this context, right? Very few of us become religious because of a proof of the existence of God, right? It's a vanishingly small percentage of religious people who would say, yeah, somebody showed me the ontological argument for the existence of God. And I thought, wow, you know what? Never thought of that. And as a result, I go to church every day, right? It just doesn't happen, right? In all but, you know, a tiny, tiny, tiny minority of cases. So Nietzsche's problem with religion had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the fact that in his view, religion was a deeply unhealthy way of life, a psychologically unhealthy way of life that, as he puts it there, debases the concept of a human being. Right? It basically denigrates humanity because all that is good, great and true is in some other realm. It's transcendent. It's divine. It's God. Right? God is this great perfect being. Human beings are these lousy sin-ridden beings that have to fall on God's mercy in the hope that maybe for no good reason, he'll forgive them, right? That is the key to the Nietzschean critique. It's a cultural critique, a psychological critique, rather than a critique based upon philosophical argument, okay? And for him, repentance is the apotheosis of this type of religious worldview. Everything that is wrong with religion in his eyes can be found in the approach to repentance, right? And as you see here, second quote from the Genealogy of Morals, he says, man is seized upon the presupposition of religion so as to drive his self-torture to its most gruesome pitch of severity and rigor. Guilt before God. This thought becomes an instrument of torture to him. In this psychical cruelty, there resides a madness of the will, which is absolutely unexampled. The will of man to find himself guilty and reprehensible to a degree that can never be atoned for. Right? Now, I would argue that as a summary of, and indeed critique of, the form of repentance that we have been through today in Rabbeinu Yonah, you know, that certainly rings a few bells, right? That you take your guilt, you use it as an instrument of psychological torture, right? To find oneself guilty to a degree that can never be atoned for, right? Such that I have to think daily of the day of my death, because what if I haven't done enough? And what if I have done lots and lots, but I might still worry I haven't done enough, so I have to go back and do more, right? So everything that we looked at today, you know, could be, and I don't think it's unfair, right? I don't think that it's kind of a crazy thing to do, to say that, you know, for those who are not attracted to the view, you know, this seems like a pretty potent critique of it. Again, psychological critique. It might be true, don't get me wrong, right? Rabbeinu Yonah's version of repentance might be absolutely true, might be exactly what you're meant to do, all right? However, there also might be reason to be uncomfortable with it. And what we're doing is looking at that discomfort and at some alternative views, should you share the discomfort. And should you not share the discomfort, then you don't have to come back the next 2 weeks, you're good with Rabbeinu Yonah. Or if you are intellectually curious, you can find out about different views that maybe aren't yours. I always say to people, if you like what you've heard from me, you know, come, I'm Dean of Bernard Revel Graduate School of Jewish Studies. You can now do an MA through Zoom. So I always say, if you like what you've heard, or better, if you don't like what you've heard and you want to come argue about it, come register and take courses. Okay, so Nietzsche goes on to say, one need only ask psychiatrists what happens to patients who are methodically subjected to the torments of repentance, states of contrition and fits of redemption. In the wake of repentance and redemption training, we find tremendous epileptic epidemics. As another after effect, we encounter terrible paralyses and protracted states of depression. All right. Again, for Nietzsche, it's the psychological effects, the damaging, unhealthy psychological effects as he sees it. And again, many people would disagree and say, no, this is, you know, a good way to be. But for him, this is the problem, right? Repentance leads to these kinds of things, or at least repentance of the form that Rabbeinu Yonah paints it, or a version of that, could be seen to lead this way. There's one other thinker who predates Nietzsche, who had similar concerns. Nietzsche mentions him. He says, I have a precursor. And what a precursor. Not only is his overall tendency like mine, he says, and then he lists all the things that kind of are like him. But he goes on, even though the divergences are really tremendous, they are due more to the difference in time, culture, and science, right? So Nietzsche then says, I have a precursor. I have somebody who kind of recognized a lot of the stuff I'm talking about, and he did it way, way before me, right? And he acknowledges that. See, Nietzsche, good Jew, Hakaratov. So he recognizes somebody kind of preempted me on this, even though we differ. The person he's speaking about there is Spinoza, right? Because way back in the 17th century, Spinoza wrote, repentance is not a virtue. It does not arise from reason. He repents of his action is doubly unhappy and weak. Right? So again, it's not a virtue. It's not rational. And the person who does it, doubly unhappy and weak. Again, talking more about the effects on the personality, the psychology, right? Rather than any kind of, you know, getting into does God exist? Is there an afterlife? Can there be reward and punishment? That's not what interests them, right? What concerns them is this. And if you think about it, a lot of contemporary religious critiques do focus much more on the real world effects of religion than they do, is there a good argument for the existence of God, right? So whether that's the new atheist, you know, your Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and, you know, all those popular works that came out over the last couple of decades, a lot of them, right, appeal to not necessarily this more individualistic issue, but they certainly try to argue that religion has given rise to terrible moral catastrophes in the world, right? It's to do with the real world effects rather than the focus on whether or not you can prove it. I mean, a lot of them also get into that because they think it's anti-scientific, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, this, I think, is was the most influential, beginning of the 20th century anyway, critique of religion. And the thing is that actually, unlike some other critiques, you know, it's one that maybe can get a foothold in some actual, you know, religious worldviews, such as the one that we have discussed today. So, to sum up, we have a view of repentance, right? The view of Rabbeinu Yonah. And we've spoken about the kind of, you know, different elements of it. Right, the psychological element, the ascetic element, the afterlife stroke punishment element, right? These are the foci of his view of tshuva. Is it a legitimate view of tshuva in Judaism? 100%. If any of you, you know, are, you know, at this time of year, Elul, and, you know, come Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, right, thinking about this whole repentance thing, is this one to, you know, put in your pocket and take with you to, on that journey? 100% it is. Yeah. However, it's also a view that to some people is problematic, is disturbing, has the kinds of effects, or is subject to the kind of critique that we see here represented by Nietzsche and Spinoza. What we're going to do over the next 2 weeks is look at a couple of figures, most notably Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik and Rabbi Avraham Yitzhak HaKohen Cook, who agree with Nietzsche and Spinoza and therefore give us a very different, very much more modern, if you like, view of tshuva. And that's it from me. Questions, I guess, of which there seem to be quite a few. So let's have a look at what we have. All right. As I mentioned, the kind of the translation question of tshuva, right? And whether or not it's, you know, repentance, tshuva, this is good. That's something that is, we will, as we go through the next couple of weeks, be talking about. Okay. Let's have a look. All right. Somebody's asked about terrible punishments for an individualized nation or community. Where are they spelled out? So, you know, those are basically collated very nicely for you in Rabbeinu Yonah, as I mentioned, in the kind of second gate. Where those come from, kind of, you know, themselves are to do with, you know, initially in the Tanakh, in the Torah, and then, you know, developed Talmudically, or rabbinically, I should say. But if you want a summary, if you want the cliff notes, you can find in Rabbeinu Yonah. Some of them are particularly nasty, actually. Okay. And again, just some terminological stuff here. Somebody asked, does end of days include the world to come? Which, yes, is, you know, end of days, eschatology, study of the end of days, that is. In Judaism, there are three elements to that, right? The world to come, the messianic age or coming of the Messiah, depending whether you go with a, you know, an age or an individual, and the resurrection of the dead. Those are the three topics of Jewish eschatology. In his terms, he's talking, in Rabbeinu Yonah's terms, he's talking about a literal end of days when you die, right? And then what comes next, which is the world to come. And my dog has come in to listen to the end of this background I see on my screen. Okay. A question, how is someone to focus on this Torah study in the present? They're constantly thinking about some sin they committed in the past. Better do Shavuot Yom Kippur, put the sin out of your mind afterwards. Yes, can't say I disagree. For Rabbeinu Yonah, part of the study would encourage this, right? You need to study to know what the right thing to do is, what the wrong thing to do is, and therefore the study is kind of encapsulated within this. But yes, I mean, what you're expressing there, Yehudi, is in part, I think, the concern about this very, very deep and continuing focus on sin and atonement that you find in Rabbeinu Yonah. So yeah, I think that's it's a good question. Interesting whether Rabbeinu Yonah does view sin as a form of addiction, as in, you know, once you've done it, you always have that tendency. I can't speak to that in terms of whether he does, but in terms of the personality traits and his wish that you get rid of them, I guess, could be. And a couple of questions there of sounds either, is it Catholic? Is it, you know, influenced by Muslim ascetics? Yes to both. You know, medieval Jewish philosophy is part and parcel of medieval Arabic philosophy. They are kind of, you know, brothers, so to speak. And there's little question that there is a lot of there are cross currents running between these various, you know, it's not almost at this point, not even two different worlds. It's this one grand philosophical culture with its Jewish expression and its Islamic expression. And there is certainly, and by this time, kind of in Spain, where you've also got, you know, he's been in Provence under Christianity. I think that is the driver for this view of repentance, right? I see this view of repentance as a deeply Christianized version of it. And talking there about particularly medieval Christian, don't want to get into, you know, do all Christians believe this view of repentance today? No, right? But the medieval Christian views with which they would be living, shall we say, I think has an immense influence on this being the expression being given at this point in time. And you know, in that part of the world. So I think that's very much the case. And yes, other people talking about, you know, what do we know about his personality and character? So, you know, not that much that I've seen. I've never seen any kind of detailed biography. So I don't know how much we know about him. I don't think we know enough to kind of, you know, psychoanalyze him beyond the writings that we have. But there you are. Okay. Let me just scroll down. Are there any others? There are others that are kind of personal questions, not personal questions in a bad way, but yes, I will follow up with people who have asked about various things, to send them. The handout, I believe was posted or a link to it at the very beginning of the chat today. And Torah in Motion has a PDF of the handouts for all 3 weeks. So I'm sure they will be able to get them to you. Okay. Are there any questions, anything anybody wants to raise that I either have missed going through the chat, or that anybody wishes to ask right now, then please feel free to unmute yourself and ask. Otherwise, I will hopefully.
Daniel.
Yes.
Daniel.
Yeah.
It's Robert. I mean,
hi, Robert. Yeah.
The fact that tshuva is a never ending mitzvah. Never ending. No matter how well you've done it, or you think you've done it, doesn't that support Rabbi Yonah's thesis that I should constantly be worried about it? Because otherwise, you know, I will fall.
Right. So it's so. This is exactly where. So I think. So number one, yes. If tshuva is a constant, it's never ending. Should we be worried about it all times? So the only thing that I would change there with worried about it at all times. Because it depends on your conception of tshuva, whether you're going to worry about it. You see, if Rabbeinu Yonah is right about tshuva, then 100%. But if it turns out that there's a different view of tshuva that is a constant mitzvah, then maybe it's not something that will lead to us being, so to speak, worried about it at all times, right? So this is exactly where I think the way you define tshuva becomes incredibly important. Because what you said, that's absolutely right. And particularly about what we've done today. Changing the focus of it could make what it is you're thinking about in the service of that constant mitzvah very, very different. So I think that's probably, that's what I'd say. Okay. All right. If there's nothing else, then hopefully, if this wasn't interminable and awful, I'll see some of you again next week. Have a good week, everybody. And see you same time next week.
Thank you so much. It was a great class.
My pleasure. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Reinhold. And thank you to everyone for coming. That was a great class, and we hope to see you next week at the same time. And additionally, we have another class today called Tshuva, Transgression, and Transformation, A Journey Through Tanakh. We'll be starting off with Jennifer Askins, and I'm sending the chat for the link to that right now in the chat. Also, we have a lot going on this week. We have new programs everywhere, and we have Re-Experiencing the Rav's Rosh Hashanah tomorrow. And if you want to register for all of the classes, which is, a good idea, I think. I'll send the link for that as well. And if you have any questions about logistics or scheduling, you can feel free to stay on and ask me for the next couple of minutes. All right, thank you. And I hope to see you guys at 1 p.m. today for Tshuva, Transgression, and Transformation.